And Brother Bill's subject is on the screen, The Beautiful Gate. Brother Bill.
He said he wasn't going to shake hands with anybody, but I have to. Now I can't use that hand. We're going to give you to set the mood here. I'm going to let you listen to him and look at some pictures that will set the mood for this presentation.
Make ye straight what long was crooked. Make the rougher places plain. Let your hearts be true and humble, as befits His holy reign. For the glory of the Lord, now on earth is shed.
The Beautiful Gate, as you may know, is mentioned in Acts chapter 3. And it's mentioned as the location at the temple gate where the lame man since birth would come often and beg alms from those going into the temple to worship. And it was where Peter and John, when passing by, healed him, really to everybody's surprise. The account is found in Acts 3, 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter and John fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do give you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet were strengthened and his ankles. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the porch of Solomon, full of amazement. Well, inspiration for the parable of the vine and the branches could be coming from this. In the Gospel, according to the Apostle John's account, on the way to Gethsemane, the parable of the vine and the branches was given by Jesus. And that analogy might have been suggested while passing that beautiful gate of the temple. And the reason was, as Josephus wrote, there was one gate that was without the holy house, which was of Corinthians brass, and greatly excelled even those that were only covered over with silver and gold. The Corinthians gate, which opened on the east over against the gate of the holy house itself, was much larger, for its height was 50 cubits, and its doors were 40 cubits, and it was adorned in a most costly manner, as having a much richer and thicker plates of silver and gold upon them than the other. Another writer suggests that the gate had leaves and buds wrought with of gleaming reddish gold, clusters of yellow gold, grape stones of precious stones. And Fawcett's Bible Dictionary states the beautiful gate of Herod's temple was the outer one, made of Corinthian brass, surpassing in costliness even nine others of the outer court, where they were covered with gold and silver. So it was an interesting gate with all of these grapevine figures on it, and specially made. So the question came up, and this is kind of a curious question to me, and it just kind of ran it from one thing to the next, but the original question, so where is the location of this beautiful gate? I thought that would be a simple answer. Well, Josephus goes into much detail about Herod's temple and all the chambers and gates. And based on his descriptions, some feel it was the Nicanor Gate. In the picture, you'll see the arrow pointing to it there. The Nicanor Gate stood in front of Herod's temple, and it gave access from the court of women to the temple courts. In front of this gate were 15 semicircular steps, which, interestingly, the Levites sang 15 songs of ascents. And this is one of these songs was sung traditionally, they say, on each of the 15 steps. And these songs are from the Psalms, chapters 120 through 134 are the songs of the ascents. The question may be, if it was the Nicanor Gate on the west side of the court of women, would a lame man, like the one that was healed, have been allowed to enter so far into the temple courts? You know, note in the picture there, you'll see a short wall down at the bottom of the screen separating the court of the Gentiles from the inner area. This seems like as far as somebody that was in his condition would have been allowed to go. Well, one researcher even believes that it's a possible location would have been the double gate in the southern wall of the Temple Mount, where a wide stairway led up to it from the lower plaza. This doesn't seem to be as good an idea, because remember, according to Acts 3:11, while the healed man was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the Porch of Solomon. And you see the Porch of Solomon is way over on the east side and higher up. In addition, it's recorded that once he was healed, he entered into the temple courts immediately, whereas that other location is nowhere near the temple courts to go in very quickly. Well, there's two other possibilities for the location of the beautiful gate. One is the gate immediately to the east of the court of women. See by the arrow there. And the other is the eastern entrance to the Temple Mount itself, the outer wall of the city, basically. Also called the Eastern Gate, the Golden Gate, the Gate of Mercy. And here it's said that the Jews often prayed for mercy, hence the name Shaharar HaRashim Mamim, the Gate of Mercy. The pastor himself, Pastor Russell, favored this last possibility of being the Eastern Gate. Well, with that in mind, we'd like to compare this gate to other gates that we see that have been recorded in the Scriptures. And the logical one to go to here is the features of Ezekiel's vision in about the third temple from Ezekiel chapter 40 through about 48. And I'm going to read just a few things from Brother John Magison's notes, because he has some beautiful thoughts on the symbolisms. I'm looking more for the lessons, the symbolisms, rather than anything else here in Ezekiel's vision. He notes that there are, in the picture shown, three gates or entrances by which one may come into harmony with God. And these are large doorways in harmony with the prophecies of Isaiah 62:10. Prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. This is a nice symbolic feel for the large doorways, the entranceways. Isaiah 29:18, and that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Isaiah 29:24, and also they also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. This really shows the purpose. Isaiah 57:14, and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And specifically, I'm going to read from Ezekiel chapter 43, 10 through 12. Because these are the explicit instructions of how the people will be taught. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, make known unto them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the egress thereof, and the entrances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. Well, this is very interesting. In the notes that Brother Magison put on it, says that these verses certainly show how Israel, as well as the general world of mankind, will really need to show, first of all, repentance for their iniquities, and will then need to learn of God's laws that are written in everything. And he's using not only things from nature, but ancient physical structures. All that see and appreciate what they are shown in this vision, in the temple, will have a way of giving them ample instruction to get in harmony with God's plan. Turning to Ezekiel 46, 9 through 10, we read, but when the people of the land shall come before Jehovah in the appointed feasts, he shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in. In other words, he's not going to reverse out, turn around, and reverse his steps. No, this is on a progress forward towards righteousness. But he shall go forth straight before him, and the prince, when they go in, shall go in the midst of them. The prince, we'll explain later, but it's the teachers, possibly the ancient worthies, shall go in the midst of them, and when they go forth, they shall go forth together. Brother Magison continues saying that outside these large gates are the symbolic Amorites and Egyptians, whose loyalty was to earthly rulers and standards. But all men, as they are awakened from death, have a choice to seek God's ways or not, entering the sanctuary by either the north or the south gate, depicts making the choice to seek God's instructions. When these see the highest details and virtues taught and lived, will be glad to transfer their allegiance to the new king. Ezekiel's vision shows that whether by the north or the south gate, they must go round the inner court and sanctuary, noting all the provisions made for their welfare, and instruction. And with them will be some of the princes to help them understand and realize the advantages of obedience and the fellowship with God's appointed servants. This picture, Brother Megason says, shows how each will learn to sympathize and love the others, maybe even their former enemies, who enter by another gate. And both will have to learn to cooperate and serve together, forgetting their former jealousies and misunderstandings. Even as foretold in Isaiah 19:23-25, in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. These are all former enemies. And in that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Ezekiel 46:8, and when the prince shall enter, he shall go by the way of the porch of the gate. This describes the eastern gate that is reserved for their use, for the princes and the ancient worthies. And then noting in Ezekiel 40:22-26, there are seven steps. I picked this out because it was a nice, had a nice picture to it. These are from the outer region to the outer court, illustrating an upward progress from the outer world into the condition of justification and final human perfection through Christ by the application of his merit and instructions. Well, each gate structure in this vision was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits wide, and 13 cubits in height. The gates into the outer court had the vestibule or porch at the inward end, six chambers, three on each side of a hallway, and there were eight windows on each side, one to each chamber and to each post and to the vestibule. Each post had two palm trees engraved on the walls, illustrating keeping before each one the requirements of God's word and encouraging them with the hopes and divine promises of restitution. Continuing, Brother Magison says, the way grew even broader and brighter as one entering made progress, even as it is with us, the church, as the he-goats before the flocks. Now, that's a curious statement, as the he-goats before the flocks. That's from Jeremiah 50, verse 8, where it says, remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks. The windows here in this area also symbolize life by the admission of air and light. Every help is provided, but each one must be living in earnest. They must be making progress. The new covenant with each is made with each individual. It's the personal contract that they have. And the porch of the outer gate, being the last, would represent the resurrection perfection, which the world will gradually attain as they progress and will be completed at the end of the millennium. So I'm trying to mostly here give an idea, if you get nothing else out of it at all, that from the time somebody is resurrected, they have to make some choices, make some progress to even get into the to get the instructions. It's their free will. They're going to be restrained by the iron will, the iron rule, rather, from doing evil. But it's still a free will choice that they make. And then once they start to get this instruction, it'll be a considerable time period before they come to a completed full stature. Another note that I might want to make here is that There's a difference of opinion among the brethren on whether there will be a literal third temple built or not. But if Ezekiel's temple is built, there's one aspect of it that I wanted to just bring out for your attention that I think probably has to be more on the symbolic side of things. And that's the progression of each individual through the temple with a teacher at its side. Now, if we take this literally, my mind seems to make it logistically impossible, considering a low-end number for the number of individuals that will be in the earth is 20 billion. I'm going to take the low-end number. Pastor Russell says it's 70 billion. But giving each individual ample time in the temple courts and passageways to sufficiently learn what's being taught would take a fair amount of time. If all mankind had to literally go to Jerusalem, if that was the only option that they had, and even if the temple is literally built, there may be other options. But if that was the only option, and if it was literally that each one had to go there, it would require moving through the temple a minimum of 100,000 people per day based on the time period of the mediatorial reign. That seems to be, you get about 7 seconds apiece, I guess. But it would be possible for the temple gates, forms, measurements, engravings, as a picture and a pattern for those to be carried out by teachers sent throughout the earth. It could be thousands of teachers, or who knows, maybe even internet, electronic means, or something like that. But that's something for you to discuss later. Reprint 276 in Volume 1, page 241, it states, during that 1,000 years, the reign of Christ, death will be gradually swallowed up or destroyed. In its various stages, sickness, pain, and weakness, as well as the tomb, will gradually give place before the great restorer's power, until at the end of the age, the great pyramid of our chart will be complete. So if anybody's ever thought, well, the Great Pyramid is a depiction of a process through the age, no, that's the end of the age depiction. Probably, again, the main lesson is that the choice to come under the new covenant is a gradual one, and the subsequent restoration to perfection will be a gradual one, requiring that whole millennial age to accomplish. The gate, Megason continues saying, represents Christ as the door. Remember, it's brass, it's a copper mix, pictures tentatively justified humanity. One entering, he says, has to meet all the conditions of the Word of God to be allowed to proceed. Entrance through the north and south gate means not participating in the sin offering, but sharing in the blessings guaranteed by it. They will recognize the ransom as the center of all their blessings, as symbolized by the high altar in the inner court. He continues saying, these gates will be hallways crossing the 50-cubit lower pavement. On this pavement backing on the outer wall, and their doors opening into the outer court. In the four corners of this outer court were four courts or buildings. Around each building was a row of masonry and hearths built in at the bottom. In Ezekiel 46:21 through 24, it talks about these hearths as for boiling the sacrifices for the people by the servants of the temple. And then Brother Megason just makes a suggestion here that this symbolizes the nourishment obtained under the arrangements of the new covenant. And according to the tabernacle shadows, then also on page 97, the death of animals is a symbol of the necessity of each individual in the kingdom to demonstrate the completeness of their consecration. Sacrifices that are subsequent to the Day of Atonement. Tabernacle, page 96, I'm just going to make a little quote here, that perfection will come gradually and will require the cooperation of the sinner's will ever to reach it. He must do what he can to climb up again to perfection and will have all the assistance necessary. This is shown by these sacrifices in general, and they were to be according to every man's ability. However degraded by sin and imperfect, each must be, when he comes to a knowledge of the truth, present himself to God, the offering indicating his condition. But then Brother Russell says in the Tabernacle book, he says that this should not be understood to teach the restoration of the literal bloody typical sacrifices, for in the same connection he says, thou desirest not a sacrifice, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And then from reprint 51:64, in Jeremiah 31:31-33, we read, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah after those days. This new covenant is to be made with Israel alone, for God never purposed to make a covenant with the Gentiles. The new covenant is to be made with such of Abraham's descendants as are able to receive it. A covenant does not go into operation until after it has been fully mediated. When Moses mediated the law covenant, he first offered sacrifices and then took the blood of animals and, dividing it into two parts, sprinkled both the book of the law and the people from Exodus 24 and Hebrews 9. After he had done this, the law covenant was in force, and it will continue until superseded by its antitype, the new covenant. The scriptures indicate that the first to receive it will be the ancient worthies. Raised from the dead to human perfection, they will form the nucleus of the new arrangement in the earth. Next in order will be, Brother Russell says, will be those who have been known as Christians, but who have not been consecrated to death, and Jews who have been consecrated to the law, but who have been blinded. Gradually, the light will come to all who love righteousness and hate iniquity. Sprinkled from all sympathy with evil, they will make their declarations of full loyalty to God. And in due time, this light will spread to all kindreds and tongues and nations. The prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us that during the next age, the hearts of mankind will be changed. Thus saith the Lord God, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. This change of heart is entirely aside from the making of the new covenant, and it will take 1,000 years to remove the stoniness out of the hearts of mankind and to make them stand without a mediator. We're going to take a quick look at the 12 gates of Jerusalem. Revelation, the completed bride of Christ, is compared with the city of Jerusalem, the kingdom government with its 12 gates. So the bride of Christ is also symbolically defined as the New Jerusalem, with gates representing the kingdom of God coming down to earth to heal and bless all mankind. And I won't read this because it looks like we're running out of time here, but it's talking about in Revelation 21 about the seven angels, and come, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit and showed me the holy city. And I'm jumping down through this. And there's going to be 12 gates, and 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And it says in verse 22, and I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb were its temple. And the nations shall walk in its light. And in the daytime, its gates shall never be closed. The apostles are identified as the foundation stones. The 12 gates will show how Israel will be the gateway of communication with the heavenly government. As in Ezekiel's temple, we see in the New Jerusalem that all mankind will benefit from symbolically entering these 12 gates, subjecting themselves to instruction and receiving the blessing from these earthly representatives in the kingdom. So, in conclusion, just as that lame man was healed at the beautiful gate so long ago, likewise, the peoples of the nations will be healed by the water of life. The water of life flowing from the throne of God through the gates of the New Jerusalem. In Revelation 22, 1 through 3, it says, "And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it." May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bill, for those thoughts on the beautiful gate. And we'll forego the closing hymn, but I just can't resist saying something about Brother Bill. You know, as I said, we were in Israel many times together. He was our chauffeur and photographer. And there's bomb scares in Israel, especially Jerusalem, periodically. And so our traffic was stopped because of a bomb scare. So what does Bill do? He grabs his camera, he runs out, he's going to take a picture of the bomb scare. All right, our next service will be at 2:45. And Brother Bill, would you close with a word of prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we do give thanks and pray your blessing in all things, that we may be faithful servants. We do ask that you overrule for anything done and said amiss, that we may be continually learning and growing in the things that you have for us, and that we may be perfected soon in crystallized of character, that we may be useful to you in the kingdom. We ask your blessing for all of our brethren this day, and say this through Jesus' name. Amen.